I'm going to ask you please to turn to James chapter 2. As we continue our study of the book of James, we come tonight to verse 14. We're going to study tonight through verse 17, but let's read the entire section down to verse 26, beginning at verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask now that, Lord, you would teach us these verses that we've just read. As we declare them, as we preach them, Father in heaven, we trust you to do the teaching work in our hearts and minds. Lord, at the same time, help us to be diligent students, to, Lord, work along with you in our thinking tonight, Lord, to give you our full attention. Lord, to be open to every bit of reproof and rebuke and exhortation and instruction. Lord, our desire is to be that thoroughly equipped servant, prepared for every good work. And so, Lord, help us tonight to listen in a way that, Lord, allows this sermon to contribute to that end. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Father, that you are here with us, and you live within your people. And Lord, we do live our lives out in your sight. And even tonight, Father, you're concerned about where we are in our walk with you. Lord, I pray that you would bring the lost to a saving knowledge of yourself. I pray, Father, that you would bring your children tonight to that place of joyful surrender before you, God, that you might do everything in us that you desire. We love you and thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. James has talked about being a doer of the word and not just a hearer who is self-deceived. And he's talked about a particular sin issue in the second chapter. He's talked about the sin of partiality. How you cannot be a doer of the Word of God and live in the sin of partiality. You cannot understand the deity of Christ and continue in the sin of partiality. You cannot understand the grace of God and how it operates in salvation and continue in the sin of partiality. You cannot understand the nature of Scripture and the nature of obedience and continue in the sin of partiality. And so after presenting us with this sin and calling us to forsake it in the light of these doctrines from God's Word, we're challenged in verse 12 and verse 13. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James is showing us, the Spirit of God is letting us know that even though he's talking about a sin that many people don't even view as a sin, And even though he's talking about a sin that some, if they will admit that it's a sin, are tempted to treat it as though it's a lesser sin, the thing that's being examined here is our very salvation. Have we been liberated? Are we among those who are going to be judged by the law of liberty, by gospel standards? Have we tasted the mercy of God? It's impossible to have truly been made a recipient of God's grace and God's mercy and not have it affect your attitudes toward other people. And not to have that same mercy reflected in a mercy that comes from you toward others. And so, even though it's not put in the form of a question, we're invited to ask, have I been liberated? Have I truly tasted the mercy, the grace, the saving power of God? You see, the answer might be no. The answer might be that what I have is religion, not a relationship. The answer might be that I have a profession, a faith in Christ, but I've never been made a possessor of His very life. And so it is an easy transition as James has gotten down to our motive, as he's gotten down to what's going on in our hearts, as he's gotten down to the very way that we view other people and whether or not we've been liberated and received the mercy of God, it is an easy transition to say, now let's take a close look at what saving faith really is. Have you really experienced saving faith? Have you really exercised saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you simply say that you have faith, or does your life bear evidence that you really do have faith? Which is it? And so in verses 14 through 26, James addresses a dangerous error. It's a dangerous error that I'm saddened to say is widespread in Christendom today. It's a dangerous error that has literally saturated churches all over this country. It is an error that has to do with the most important issue in a person's life. Where will they spend eternity? And it's an error that has to do with what a person says they possess versus what they truly possess. You say, well, what is the error? It is the error of thinking that genuine Christians will not necessarily have fruit that accompanies their profession of faith in Christ. It is the error of thinking that a person can have saving faith and not have works wrought by God as a result. It's the error of thinking that the faith that saves can remain by itself, that works will not follow after. And what is especially frightening as we consider these verses beginning tonight is there is a brand of religion today being promoted in the name of Christianity that absolutely denies the truth that these verses present. They claim to magnify grace, when in reality what they do is they deny grace. They deny what grace truly produces. James is going to talk to us about a faith that is living instead of a faith that is dead. And when you talk about the no lordship group, when you talk about the lordship controversy that has gone on over the last 20 years or so, really been highlighted by John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus and Faith Works, when you talk about that whole controversy, it gets down to this issue. Does saving faith actually produce something in a person's life? When God grants faith in Christ, are there works that will necessarily follow after? Or to put it yet another way, we know that we're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's always accompanied by works. That's what James is dealing with here. Now these verses, as you know, have been very confusing to people because of some statements that are made down toward the end of this section. For example, in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. And then verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And verse 25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? If, for example, you've ever tried to witness to someone who is a member of the Church of Christ, these are the verses they will always run to. They do not want to believe that God justifies sinners by grace alone and on the basis of faith alone. And so they run to James chapter 2 and they say, see here, the Bible says a man is not justified by faith alone. There must also be works in order for him to be justified. We're going to deal with that when we get later on in this section. Let me just say in the way of introducing it, however, that James is talking about a different kind of justification. In the book of Romans, Paul is talking about justification in the sight of God. God justifies sinners. He declares them to be righteous based on faith alone. But now listen, you and I as believers are justified in the sight of men, declared to truly be God's children in the sight of men, based not only on what we say our faith is, but based upon what we do. So there are two different uses of the word justification. One has to do with a right standing in the sight of God. The other has to do with a clear standing in the sight of men. Abraham declared his faith in God, not only by what he said, but by what he did with his son Isaac. And in the same way, you and I are declared to be the children of God in the sight of this watching world, not only by what we say, but by what we do. So James is dealing with an entirely different issue. Let me try to put it to you in a nutshell. The Bible is clear that we're saved by grace through faith. Without God's grace, no one is saved. And when God's grace brings someone to salvation, they are saved when they recognize themselves to be a sinner. They believe in their heart that Jesus died for their sins on the cross and has been raised from the dead. They believe Him to be God, to be Lord, to be the only Savior. And they confess Him as their Lord and their Master. And at the moment there is a genuine faith in Christ, at that very instant, their sins are forgiven. All the righteousness of Christ is imputed to their account. And they have a right standing with God that lasts for eternity. They are reconciled to God forever. And that is all that is necessary. You are not justified in the sight of God based on anything you do. You are accepted by God and declared righteous by God on the basis of faith alone. Period. That's salvation. James is not debating that. What James is after is this. What kind of faith is that faith? You are saved by faith alone, but now what kind of faith is that faith? And the Holy Spirit wants us to know there is more than one kind of faith. There is a faith that is dead, there is a faith that is living. There is a faith that does not save, there is a faith that is saving. There is the faith that has been given to the children of God, and there is a kind of faith that even the demons have. What kind of faith is saving faith? What is the character of it? What does it look like? If you have truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the nature and the character of the faith that you possess? That's what we're addressing in these verses. Now tonight we're going to look at verses 14 through 17. There are three things I want to share with you. Number one, we're going to see two instructive questions. Two instructive questions. That's in verse 14. Second, we're going to see an illustration of empty words. An illustration of empty words. That's verse 15 and 16. And then third, we're going to see an important truth that is declared in verse 17. Two instructive questions, verse 14. An illustration of empty words, verses 15 and 16. And an important truth in verse 17. Now notice with me, first of all, that James asks two questions in verse 14. These are not questions that express anything that needs to be cleared up. James is not asking us to clear something up. These are questions intended to point out facts, something that he wants us to be clear about, clear on. These are rhetorical questions. The answer is not in doubt. Question number one is this: what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? There's a definite article there in verse 14 when it says, what use is it? Literally it is, what is the gain? What is the use? Or what is the profit? If a man keeps on saying he has faith, it's in the present tense, it's talking about continual ongoing action. A man keeps on saying that he has faith, but he keeps on not having works. What is the profit of that? What is the gain of that? What is the use of that? A.T. Robertson says that this was a common expression in the vivacious style of a moral diatribe. In other words, James asks these questions almost with a sense of impatience, almost with a sense of irritation. He's asking you and I about something that should be evident to us. He's asking this with great passion. There is a situation that he is describing that is literally profitless, empty, meaningless. It is when someone keeps on saying they have faith, but their life never follows suit. There are no works standing behind their profession. Here is someone who says that they have faith, not just once, they just keep on saying it. They profess to be a believer. They profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They profess to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone says, isn't that great? Isn't that great that they've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? James says, well, is it? Is it really great? Does it really mean anything if while this person keeps on saying they love Jesus with their lips, they keep denying it with their life? Is there really profit in that? Is there really any use in that? Does that really mean anything? That's the rhetorical question. Is there really profit in a profession that has no fruit that follows after the profession? And so he's dealing with this critical relationship between faith and works. What kind of faith is real faith? What kind of faith does God grant to a person whom He saves? And James is telling us that saving faith is not alone. There are works that come with it. So he asks a second question. Can that faith save him? Can that kind of faith save someone? Can such a faith save him? Is this the faith that saves? And the answer is what? No. No, you're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. The Bible points out this vital connection between faith and works in many places throughout the New Testament. Let me just give you three. Just three that are examples of many. You know the first one very well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Why don't you say it with me? What does it say? For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Then what does he say? Not of works, lest any man should boast. But then what does the next verse say? Verse 10. That one we don't memorize, do we? The next verse says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You're saved by grace alone. You're saved by faith alone. But then you are God's workmanship. And you have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Those who've been saved by grace through faith walk in those works that were prepared by God for them to walk in. You see the same truth in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. It says this, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also. I love the fact John is black and white. He doesn't leave us with any doubt. He uses words like everyone. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. How do you know those who are born of God? They practice righteousness. 1 John 3:7 says it this way, "Little children, let no one deceive you." I've mentioned this before, but you know, anytime the Scripture says, "Let no one deceive you," guess what? You're talking about an issue where people are what? Deceived. And where people want to deceive others. And He says, "Little children," 1 John 3:7, "let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin," John's talking about lifestyles, patterns of life, "the one who practices sin is of the devil." I just don't know how the Dallas theological people who want to defend the no lordship position, I don't know how they deal with those verses. Because I don't know of any possible way to make someone who is of the devil a Christian. Do you? And John says that the person who practices sin is of the devil. "For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil." You see, when you deny that God's saving work in a person always produces a different pattern of life, you are denying the very purpose for which the Son of God gave His life. He died to bring to Himself a people of His own possession who are zealous for good works. A different kind of people, a peculiar people, are the people who've been born from above. We saw it Sunday morning, didn't we? Before we were saved, we were on the course of this world. And what does salvation result in? A different course. Different course. And so in the same way that John did it in the book of 1 John, James is sounding warning sirens. In James 2, verses 14 through 26, he's setting off warning sirens. He's saying, listen, listen, don't buy into any theology that teaches that saving faith is not known by its deeds. Don't buy into it, because I want you to know something. If a man doesn't have works, his profession of faith is useless. And he has a faith that cannot save him. He doesn't have saving faith. Can that kind of faith save him? The answer is no. But James doesn't just make a statement here. He gives us an illustration. And I'll tell you, so often it's true that we take verses and we don't study them in their context. James's main point in verse 15 and 16 is not to teach you to feed and clothe someone. That is not his point. He's illustrating something. Verse 15, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" Notice how that's tied with the previous question. What use is it, my brethren? He asks at the end of verse 16, what use is that? What's your illustration, James? Just this, you have a brother, a sister, and they are in apparent need. No doubt about it, clear need. He uses a word here, they are stripped, they are without clothing, they are naked, they are poorly clothed. They are destitute of daily food, they are hungry. There they stand in front of you. And one of us says, "Go in peace." Notice, you say it. You say, "Go in peace, be warm, be filled," but you don't do anything. You don't give them anything for their body. James says, what use is that? The answer, of course, is no use. James, what are you illustrating? He is illustrating empty words. Words that are not followed by action. This is the mark of someone who says that they have faith, but they really don't. This is the mark of someone who says that they're saved, but they really aren't. Their life is characterized by empty words. The words in this illustration were meaningless words. When you say, go, be in peace, be warm, be filled, but you don't give them anything, what do those words actually mean? They mean nothing. They are nonsensical. They are empty words. And not only are they meaningless words at that point, they are insincere words. You don't really mean it. If you say, be warmed, be filled, and you have something right here that you could warm them with and you could fill them with, but you don't do anything, not only are your words just empty, vapid words, but they're insincere. You don't really mean what you're saying. If you meant it, your heart would move you to action. But not only are they meaningless words and insincere words, they are self-centered words. If you say to a brother or sister like that, be warm, be filled, who are you saying it for? Oh, you're saying something to ease your own conscience. Something to make you believe you're not heartless. Something to make you believe, somehow ease your conscience, and make you think that you really care about someone. God bless you. And they walk away, and they're not blessed. You see, that's exactly what you have when you have an empty profession of faith in Christ. You have someone saying, I will follow Christ as my Lord. I believe that He's the Savior. I believe that He died for my sins. I believe that He was raised from the dead. But then their life reveals that those words are meaningless words to them. They may have heard it in the church. They may have heard it in a sermon. They may have been taught it as a child. They may have learned it in a catechism. But the words don't have any real meaning to them. Their life is proving it. And they are insincere words. They say that Jesus is their Lord. But if He was truly their Lord, their heart would be moving them to follow Him. They don't mean what they're saying. Jesus said this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? In John 14:15, He said, if you love me, because obviously many people will claim that they do, if you love me, what did He say? Keep my commandments. Jesus constantly challenged people on whether or not they meant what they said. Whether their words had meaning, whether their words were earnest and genuine and sincere. And people who pray the sinner's prayer but have not been converted. People who confess that Jesus is their Lord but they have not truly been converted. And their life is empty of fruit as a result. What you have many times are words that have been spoken in a self-centered fashion. What they really want is they want to ease their conscience. They want to feel like that they've done what they're supposed to do in order to be right with God, in order to go to heaven. They want a sense of security, but their heart has never been changed by a saving, powerful God. Grace has never transformed them. They are still natural with the words professing that they are supernatural. Words professing that they've been born from above, but their life is telling the true story. They are still in their sins. And wherever you have meaningless words, insincere words, self-centered words, you don't have a true conversion. You didn't have a genuine conversion because you didn't have a genuine faith that comes from God. You have warm words. These were warm words. But cold deeds that reflect a heart that's still cold and still lifeless. I want to ask you tonight, my friend, what is the pattern of your life? Is your life a pattern of warm words but cold deeds? Don't we see that in our churches all over the place? Warm words and cold deeds. Someone says that they are a believer, but they have no desire to be with God's people. You can go out on a weeknight and visit in a home and you can talk to someone. It is not uncommon. It will happen to you all over this city, I promise you. You'll sit in someone's home who has heard the gospel, who has prayed a sinner's prayer, and they will say something like this. You know, there are many different versions of it. You'll hear one of them sooner or later. Well, I've done that. I'm a Christian. You know, we're busy. We don't have time to go to church. You know, we've got a lot going on in our lives right now. Or, you know, I believe on the Lord. I just don't have much use for the church anymore. Or, you know, I can worship God right where I'm at. Warm words about the Lord Jesus, but cold deeds toward His people. No love for the children of God. And someone says that they're a believer. Warm words, but they don't confess their sin. And their life is marked by disobedience. I mean, if you looked at their life pattern and just had to choose a word, obedient pattern or disobedient pattern, their life is clearly a pattern of disobedience. Constant, consistent. But they say they're a Christian. You and I, we know somebody in our life, I'll guarantee you, that says they're a Christian, but for 10, 15, 20 years perhaps, their life has been one of habitual disobedience to God. No real passion for the things of God. No real love toward the Lord Jesus. No real obedience in their life. You know that you know people like that. And there are people who say they are believers, but they have no burden about things that have moved the hearts of Christians for centuries. I mean, from the inception of the church, God's people, their hearts have been moved by the plight of lost people. They want to go witness. There are people who say they're Christians and they haven't had a burden to witness to anybody for the entirety of the time they said they're a Christian. Christian people have a desire to give. Christian people have a desire to serve. Christian people have a desire to study the Bible. Christian people have a desire to minister. Christian people have a desire to obey their Lord. And yet, people who say they're Christians, and yet they have no real moving burden and passion, nothing that moves them to action. And yet, the church, I'm telling you, is saturated with this mindset that if they say they're a Christian, we have something we can hold on to. Not uncommon to talk to someone, a loved one, a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, an aunt, an uncle. They die, there's the funeral. You talk to them, were they a believer? Well, I hope so. Why? Well, because when Aunt Mary was 7 years old, she was baptized. She walked an aisle. She prayed the sinner's prayer. She was baptized. Oh, really? Well, where's Aunt Mary been for the last 50 years? What has been the pattern of her life for the last 50 years? Well, Aunt Mary, you know, she just didn't have much use for the church and didn't have much use for... But I'm hoping Aunt Mary's in heaven. You know what? James calls us to recognize something. That if you believe what the fruit of the tree says, Aunt Mary wasn't a Christian, no matter what she said. Because where there is a genuine profession, there are works that accompany that profession. Are you saying that Aunt Mary had to be justified by her works? No, sir. I'm saying we're justified by faith alone, but James, the Holy Spirit of God, is wanting us to see through James what that saving faith looks like, what its character is, what its nature is. You do understand something. This faith that you exercised in the Lord Jesus Christ was a gift from God. It didn't come from you naturally. It was a gift from God that was a result of regeneration. And the faith that saves is of such a character and nature that it is love set on the Lord Jesus. It is submission to Him as Master. It is desire and passion for the things of God. This is the character and the nature of this faith. It is a man who is willing to obey God even to the offering of his son. It is a harlot who is willing to house messengers even though she knows it might cost her life. This is the nature and the character of the faith that really saves. But when your faith is known by empty words, meaningless words, insincere words, self-centered words meant to make you feel better and make you feel like you're right with God. Just know that what you have is not the faith that saves. We finish tonight with this third thought, an important truth in verse 17. Two questions meant to point out the obvious, should be obvious to us. That's why James is so impassioned about it. Ought to be obvious to us. And then an illustration of empty words, so you can see how ludicrous it is. And so here's the important truth, verse 17. Even so, here's how he applies his illustration. If you want to know what his illustration is about, he says, even so, in the same way, just like if you say to a brother or sister, be warm, be filled, but you don't do anything, it's useless. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Being by itself. You want to underline that. Being by itself. A faith that is alone, a faith that is not accompanied by works, is a dead faith. If you can imagine them as travelers on a road, if faith ever shows up without friend works, you know it's an imposter. These two always travel together. Any genuine work is birthed out of faith. And any genuine faith evidences itself in works. Any faith that's by itself is dead. What do you mean, James, that it's a dead faith? Well, he doesn't mean that it's a faith that died. No, he means a faith that was never living. Is it possible for someone to be saved and then lost later? What's the answer? No. He's not talking about a faith that died. He's talking about a faith that was never living. The faith that saves is a living faith. The important truth that verse 17 points out is wherever you have life, there is a dynamic, there is production. No such thing as life and no production. Think about your body. When a body is alive, there's something going on. There's breath, there's a heartbeat, the skin is warm. And when someone dies, the body is not the same. When you have a dead body, it is not the same as a living body. No production anymore. Body doesn't even look the same. Skin is cold, stiff, lifeless. If you think back to the last funeral you attended, and if there was an open casket and you look at the body of the deceased, you didn't have to wonder if they were there or not, did you? No, a dead body, there's no production. Looks dead, feels dead, because it is dead. Well, when someone is alive spiritually, there's a warmth that characterizes their spiritual life. There are appetites. You know, living people are hungry. Dead people, you never have to feed them. Not going to ask for anything. There are appetites that characterize spiritual life. When someone's alive, don't tell me that someone is alive spiritually who has no hunger for the Word of God. And when someone is alive spiritually, there is an interaction that characterizes their spiritual life. I know some of you ladies feel like you're talking to someone who is dead. At home, sometimes. But living people interact, don't they? You can talk to them and they talk back. And sometimes, if we'll be honest, when you try to carry on a spiritual conversation with someone, when you want to talk about the Scriptures, you want to talk about the things of God, you want to talk about eternity, you want to talk about Christ, you want to talk about heaven, and you begin to talk to some people about these things, it is literally a one-way conversation. They cannot interact with you about that. Why? Because they're dead. They've never been made alive. And some of them sit in our churches. They can talk about the auxiliary ministries they're involved in, they can talk about what they do and what they've done for all these years. But if you talk about real spiritual issues, there's no conversation. Because what they call faith is a dead faith. I want to ask you tonight, are you alive? Do you have a living faith? Have you been liberated? And what James is crying out for us to do is don't measure that by your words. Measure that by your deeds. What does the fruit say? But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. We'll deal with this next Wednesday, but how do you demonstrate your faith without works? James says you don't. I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You say, well, I believe. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Well, if you don't believe there's dead faith, just realize something. The devils, the demons, have more respect for God than many professing Christians. At least they know enough to know that God is to be reverenced. And then he says this, and I'll leave this with this thought, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Final thought. If you buy into this idea that there can be real, genuine, saving faith and it not be accompanied by works, James has just put you in the category of a fool. Aren't you willing to recognize this, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Let's bow our heads together, please. We'll talk more about this as we go through this chapter. I don't want you to misunderstand. The works, the deeds that come from faith, it's not just activity. They are deeds, they are works that flow out of the love that God has shed abroad in our hearts. They're faith works, loving works. Works that desire to glorify the God who saved us. Works that are pleased by pleasing the God who saved us. Works that find their joy in enjoying the God who saved us. I want to ask you tonight, my friend, have you experienced that faith? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus from your heart? Not just with your words, but from your heart. And have you truly been saved? Have you been converted? And if not, in just a moment when we offer the invitation, would you come? What a horrible deception to keep on saying that you believe when your life keeps on saying that you don't. My prayer for anyone like that is that even tonight they would escape the deception and be saved. But now, dear believer, how many people do you know in your life that if you don't deal with their words, you deal with their life, you need to be concerned about them? You need to be praying for them. Perhaps you need to be even bold enough to be witnessing to them, despite their profession. Because if you look honestly at the fruit, you know it's bad. May the Lord grant us the boldness and the discernment to love people enough to speak the truth to them in love, acknowledging what we really see, not just what they say. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. May You bless this message to our hearts in a way that we live in the light of it after we leave this place. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.